During our lives, most of us ask a variety of questions. Questions like, how can I get on in the world? How can I be healthy? How can I make sure I'm fulfilled? And so the questions go on. But none of these are the ultimate question. I heard recently about a mischievous boy whose mother asked him, how do you expect to get into heaven when he does something particularly naughty? And he thought for a moment and he said, well, I should just run in and out and keep slamming the door until they say, for goodness sake, come in or stay out. And then I'll go in. The mother's was a good question. How do you expect to get into heaven? But the little boy's answer was very wrong. Of course, we all vary in our upbringing, in our sinfulness on one level, in our ambitions, in our earnings, in our mental ability. But we all face the same reality of our sin and of God's holy judgment. And therefore, if we're wise, the question we'll want answered is this: will God accept me or reject me? There's no other bigger question to ask ourselves than that. It is the ultimate question. And if you're tempted to put aside this ultimate question this morning, let me remind you that it will most certainly be the ultimate and unavoidable question when you stand before God as judge. This question has constantly been the key question down the centuries. The Old Testament again and again asks that question. For example, in the book of Job, Job 25 verse 4, a man called Bildad the Shuhite, in conversation with Job, says this: how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? And Bildad's question is still one we'll ask ourselves if we're wise. H.G. Wells has in one of his novels a character who's under great strain and stress, and that character is close to a breakdown, and the doctor says to him he needs to make peace with God. And the character exclaims, saying this: what, to think of that up there having fellowship with me? I would as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way and shaking hands with the stars. But will God accept me or reject me? Is it possible to have a relationship with him? I guess that's a question we all ask in our more honest moments, and either have pondered in the past, or perhaps are asking for the first time recently. Would you notice, please, first of all, from our Bible reading, notice the terrible need. Look at verse 22b and 23, where Paul writes this: there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a very somber declaration of our position before God. In fact, it summarizes the whole of Romans chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And it's a terrible picture of what it's like for men and women outside God's mercy, outside Christ. No light, no hope, and no rescue seems possible. I wonder what you conclude as you look at your own life and at the lives of those around you. You see, men and women alike, aren't they, ancient buildings which have fallen into decay and ruin. Yes, even in the ruins there is a certain grandeur which wins respect and causes us to wonder. Ah, yes, human beings are walking tall on one level, but on another level they have and are fallen short. As I survey myself, perhaps as you survey yourself, as I survey other people, I'm aware of a mixture of squalor and glory in my own life and in the lives of each person in this world. And I say to myself, if we're like this now, what must have we been like in our original glory? But look again at the verdict, will you, verses 22 and 23. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, human beings are made in the image of God to reflect God's glory. but our lives be marred by sin and failure. We fall short of the glory of God. We no longer have God's approval or praise. We were originally in an open relationship with God, but now we find ourselves cut off. Now the tenses in this verse 22 and 23 in this sentence are very important, because put it technically, one's an aorist and the other's a present continuous tense. The verse speaks of an event in the past, all have sinned, and the present reality, we fall short. Well, glance back to chapter 3, verse 9, will you? Because here Paul is hammering home the same point. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 19. You see, aware of our sin, the result is that every mouth is silent and the whole world is held accountable to God. Or as verses 22 and 23 put it, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's Bishop Handy Mould, who was the Bishop of Durham, who died in 1920, who puts it like this: the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine, and you on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Let's be honest, each of us are spiritually overdrawn. We're spiritually bankrupt. We are not what God intended us to be, and we have only ourselves to blame. The fact is that each of us has a need of divine righteousness. We need a fresh start because we've sinned and failed and rebelled. It's all so clear. You see, our guilt means our consciences are smitten, and God's wrath means we are guilty before God, and his judgment rests on each one of us. As verse 22 and 23 puts it, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The terrible need. But second, will you notice, sees the divine source. Look on to verse 24, will you? Because it says there, we are justified freely by God's grace. You see, God's grace didn't come from us. In fact, to be a biblically accurate, it didn't even come from Jesus Christ. No, it had its origin in the first place in God's initiative. You see, it was necessary because of our terrible predicament, which was beyond our own sorting out, that God should provide the answer. Verse 24, we're justified freely by God's grace. Freely, that is without cause, without reason. You see, justification is a gift. It's not a reward for success. And amazingly, God brings into the present what belongs properly to the last day. You see, on the day of judgment, we will find ourselves acquitted because Christ has died in our place. The divine source, well, God's grace. We cannot earn, deserve, or buy grace. The initiative is all with God. John Stott put it like this: grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to rescue, God giving himself generously in Jesus Christ. And yet we all rebel, don't we, against such grace. It reminds me of a man who last century spent a day on London Bridge trying to sell gold sovereigns for a penny each, and he had no buyers, astonishing as it may seem. And I was sitting in the little gardens behind Marlborough High Street pondering this word grace and this phrase justified freely by God's grace, enjoying the sunlight and the gardens. And I suddenly thought, I'll do a little experiment as people walk by. And I had a £10 note on me, and I offered them — the offer's now closed, by the way — I offered them a £10 note as they walked by for 1p. A businessman gave me a very odd look. A nanny looked even more surprised and hurried on quickly with her charges. and the park keeper thought I was absolutely mad, I think, and ignored me. Lewis and Margaret Rolfe then came past, but I decided not to offer them because they were too cannish. But if I have to continue my offer today, even if perhaps some of you were to accept, you'd probably want to pay me back. You see, like Naaman in the Old Testament, we want to do some great thing. But the source of justification, acquittal, is always God. It comes from God's free grace. And free grace means more, far more than we can put into words. Because it means nothing less than the infinite character of God himself. It includes mercy for the undeserving and unmerciful. A help for the helpless and hopeless. Redemption for renegade and repulsive. A love for the unloving and unlovely. And kindness for the unkind and unthankful. And all this in full measure and overflowing abundance, because of nothing in the object, in us, but because of everything in the giver, God himself. It's no exaggeration to say that the Christian life has its beginning, its continuance, and its glorious end in the realm of God's free grace, which he pours on us without reason. Verse 24, we're justified freely by God's grace. But third, will you please notice also from this passage, in verses 24 to 26, the surprising purpose. You see, man's predicament is beyond man's solution, but God has acted. It was Horace who, in advising Roman playwrights on the writing of tragedies, said, "Do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it." For the problem of sin could only be solved by God. And wonderfully, God has acted. Not just because of his love, but also because of his justice. Because he must be true to himself. You see, the human predicament and the divine salvation correspond. See, verse 19, we have a talk about justification, which answers the condemnation of guilt and sin. Then redemption in verse 9, well, that corresponds to sin's power and bondage. See that little phrase, under sin? Verse 25, we have that talk about the sacrifice of atonement or propitiation, which corresponds to the reality of divine wrath. But look at verse 22, will you? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You see, righteousness here is the divine answer to the unrighteousness of men and women, of you and I, and it's bestowed freely as a gift of his grace. This is what it means to be justified through a redemption which rests on the propitiatory sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't turn to it now, but back in Romans 1 verse 17, we're reminded that this righteousness is not merely a divine attribute, a characteristic of God. No, it's a divine dynamic. God does something decisive that we could never do for ourselves. And the surprising purpose goes against the grain. Because we're all so self-centered that we think sin is just our problem and not God's problem. But the Bible reveals that sin is an immense problem for God. There's something in God as well as in man that has to be dealt with before there can be forgiveness and peace, acquittal, justification. Notice, will you, verse 25, the second half. We read there, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, for 4,000 years, with the exception of some great examples of judgment, divine righteousness seemed to be asleep. In fact, you might have wondered if it even existed. It's almost a moral scandal that God didn't seem to have judged as perhaps he should have done. The Bible reminds us that sin and guilt and judgment belong together in a moral world. And if God did not, to use the phrase of verses 25 and 26, demonstrate his justice, it's no exaggeration to say that God would destroy himself and us. He would cease to be God, and we would cease to be human beings. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans speaks of a God who justifies the wicked. And we're so familiar with those phrases, we don't see what's being said in all its clarity. Think of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. God's command in disputes is that a judge, a human judge, should acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Talks in this way, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests both. Exodus 23 verse 7, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. And so we could go on countless other references. It's inconceivable to have a righteous God acting unrighteously. But look at verse 21, because there we read this, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. And the glory of the gospel is that there is a way for God to declare the unrighteous righteous without compromising his righteousness or condoning our unrighteousness. Now, as I begin to think about what happened on the cross, I find it very, very deep, and I can barely take it in. It's hard to fathom, isn't it? Well, we're in good company if we feel like that. Martin Luther said this, the wisdom of the cross is hidden in a deep mystery. But oh, how wise it is. I don't know how much you know about thought in the last few centuries, but beginning with the Enlightenment, reductionism, as it's called, became rife. And folks said things like this, God cannot be both righteous and forgiving at the same time. Those are sort of mutually exclusive characteristics. But Christians have always maintained that both are true. Yes, God is both righteous and forgiving. That's what the cross shows us. It's interesting that in recent years that science is becoming to similar conclusions in other areas. A man called Niels Bohr, who's one of the most important quantum theorists, says this, a complete elucidation of one and the same object may require diverse points of view while defying a unique description. That would never have been said, I don't think, 100 years ago. But here's Paul showing us God is righteous in the way he saves us, as well as in the fact that he does save us. You see, the love and justice of God meet at the cross. And Jesus, our substitute, steps in and stands in for us. He takes upon himself the infinite liabilities we face because of sin. Some say read through the whole book of Romans, because the book of Romans gives us two pictures of man. The first man is the sinner. He's lacking in righteousness, having fallen short of the glory of God, having fallen short of the image in which he was created, and so he's marred and spoiled and wrecked. That's the first man. But the second man is Christ Jesus, the second Adam, who is all that man the sinner is not. See, Jesus is what Martin Luther calls the proper man. He lived a sinless and obedient life, and he's the one who stands in because of his well-pleasingness to God. You see, this is no legal fiction, this talk about justification, because Christ died in our place. There was a divine exchange, which was grim and terrible. And God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Will you look, please, at verses 25 and 26. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Think about it for a moment, will you? God's own great love propitiated his holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, who bore our sin, who died our death. And so, verse 25, God is the one who justifies, who acquits those who have faith in Jesus. Come back in your mind's eye, though, will you, to the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus was a travesty of human justice. But it was not before the bar of human justice that Jesus suffered. He faced something immeasurably greater. He faced the curse of God against the lawbreaker. He endured the holy judgment of God against the unrighteous. He was made sin. He experienced the fearsome fate of falling into the hand of a living God who is a consuming fire. He took our place as the guilty, the accursed, the covenant breaker. Do you remember that cry on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd always before that called God Father. You see at that moment on the cross, as the dustbin of the world's sins were poured on Jesus, his relationship with God was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was God forsaken for us. He did it for me. He did it for you. He did it for us. He died willingly so we could be justified, so we could be declared righteous. Salvation, justification is free. But let's never forget, it was not cheap. The terrible need we have, the divine source, God's grace, the surprising purpose. And then fourth and finally, the wonderful result. In verses 22 and 24 and 26, we have words like righteousness and justified and justice. Now those words in the original language all have the same root, and it's legal language. To be justified is to obtain a verdict of innocence in court, to be declared innocent. Jim Packer has put it like this: justification is a truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. To be justified means God looks on me, looks on you, looks on us, as is often taught in Sunday schools, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Acquitted, a new status. You see, in a nanosecond, as Jesus died on the cross, acquittal came to those who have faith in Jesus, completely, at once, forever. For it was the only way. You see, we don't attain anything. Instead, we obtain a gift. You see, Christianity is not a two-letter word religion, like so many religions in the world, which is do. No, it's a four-letter word religion, done. What God in Christ has done for us. And we contribute nothing but our sin. Isn't this the best news in the world? If you're a non-Christian in church this morning, don't you need to accept what God in Christ has done for you, that he's justified you? And if you're a Christian, don't you need to continue to believe it? I found myself yesterday, as I was preparing this talk and this morning, sages were whispering in my ear, John, you can't be a Christian. You think, you say, you do those things. I need to remind myself of God's promise that actually I'm justified through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In marked contrast to the treadmill of so much of life, where all is conditional, where it's work, or politics, or relationships, or earnings, where it all depends on performance, the gospel is in marked contrast. Look at verse 22, will you? But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then verse 25 and 26, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, most religions are about man and women making promises to God. But Christianity is about God making a promise to us to forgive sin. And he then calls us to believe that promise. You see, he's offering us forgiveness, acquittal, justification. You and I are sinners. We're bad. And God is good and holy. These are the two simple facts which confront us. And they can only come together at two places. One of them the Bible calls the lake of fire, when you and I will die eternally for our sins unless we acknowledge what Jesus did on the cross. The other place is the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, so you and I can be acquitted and justified forever. And all that's needed is belief and trust. But let me conclude and point out what this great truth of justification means for us as we soon go our different ways. It means there to be no boasting. Look at verse 27, will you? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. See, boasting is always horrid. And perhaps especially horrid when it's from Christians. There's to be no boasting, because we know in truth that each of us deserves judgment. No boasting. So as we look at ourselves, we should make sure we do it with humility. Then also there's not just be no boasting, but also be no discrimination. Look at verses 29 and 30, will you? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. There is one God and one way of salvation. One way of salvation for queen and for commoner, for white and for black, for adult and for child, for Jew and for non-Jew. See, the cross levels us. What does that mean for us? Well, there should be a unity, because we're all people who are sinners. And we all need to receive that same salvation. We come on a level. And then there's to be no disobedience. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You see, when you understand what Christ has done, you don't live as you please. No, you live for Christ. And how we need to cry out to God to strengthen us to lead a life which is pleasing to God. No boasting, so humility. No discrimination, so unity. No disobedience. We're called to purity. After the American Civil War, a man was seen one day kneeling at a soldier's grave near Nashville. And a passerby came alongside him and asked him, "Is that your son who is buried there?" And the man explained it wasn't. He said, "No, I'm a farmer. And during the war, my family were sick. And when I was drafted, my neighbour said, I'll take your place. I will go for you, as I have no family." And he went on and explained, and he said, but this friend went and was wounded at Chickamauga and was carried here to hospital where he died. And the man explained that he'd come many miles that he might write on his grave, "He died for me. That's something each of us will do on the cross if we're wise. We'll write on it, "He died for me." You see, responding in faith and trust, we're justified. And wonderfully, the cross means that God sees us just as if I'd never sinned. Let's pray. A moment of silence for recollection. And perhaps we want ourselves to underline, or perhaps to say for the first time, that we're to write it on the cross, "Jesus died for me." Lord Jesus Christ, we can hardly take it in that you died for us, for such as we. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were, so that I might become what I was not. May this wonderful truth of acquittal, of justification, thrill our lives. May it inform our lives. And as a result, may our lives be lived to your honour and praise. Amen.